Dr. Gay Holcomb, I have known for a long time in a variety of capacities. Gay and I came to Asbury College almost the same time. I in 1990, she in 91. Both of us felt that we were led here by the Lord, and I remain convinced that that was true. And both of us at the time were absolutely baffled as to why that might be. And after I had spent virtually all of my professional life up until that point at graduate level higher education in major research universities, coming to a place like Asbury College was totally baffling. But I believe that the reason for that was the opportunity that I have had at Asbury College to interact with students like Gay and like many of you. It has been a blessing for me, and I think that Asbury College has been a blessing for Gay as well, as she will recount in a few moments. I want to take very little of her time because she has so much to share with us, but I do want to mention a couple of highlights. Gay and I started out our relationship when she, as what was at that time called a non-traditional student, simply meaning that she fell outside of the traditional age range of 17 to 22 years of age, came to Asbury College from the corporate sector, where she was well paid and well recognized for her talents. She was one of my advisees. I admitted when we first met that I was new to Asbury College and that I hoped that I would not steer her wrong, but that I was still learning the Asbury system myself. She acknowledged later that her thought at that point was, oh, great, this is just what I need as a non-traditional student coming back to school after all these years is to get a doofus who doesn't know what in the world he's doing. Well, it worked. Gay then became a student in several of my classes, and I learned very quickly how bright she is. She graduated with honors from Asbury College, went on to the University of Kentucky, enrolling in their master's program in educational psychology. Very quickly, as a result of the work that she was doing here in what is broadly called institutional research, focused on faith development in Christian college students. Very quickly, the faculty at University of Kentucky learned that she was well ahead of the majority of master's students. And so they decided collectively, it doesn't make sense for us to make her go through all of these master's level hoops. Let's bring her right into the doctoral program, which they did. Her doctoral dissertation, she will share a few details with you. But all the way through, her focus has been the development of people, the way that God works in the lives of people, to shape them into the persons that he designed them to be from the beginning, and to guide them through the often painful process of becoming. So with that, I will welcome to the podium my friend, my colleague, Dr. Gay Holcomb.
Good morning. For those of you who were here last year, you may remember a chapel address given by Dr. Vic Hamilton titled, "This is My Story, This is My Song." When I first heard that title, I loved it, and I wish I would have thought of it. And when Stu Smith asked if I would be willing to share my testimony with you, that's the title that kept coming back to me. And so with the blessings and permission from Dr. Hamilton, this is my story, and this is my song. I was born into a Christian family. My parents were both strong Christians, as were their parents. It's a legacy that I will always be grateful for. I accepted Jesus into my heart when I was 4 or 5, and obviously at that young of an age, I couldn't have understood fully what I was getting myself into. But the Lord heard the prayer of a little girl, and a transaction was sealed in the heavens, and he's maintained a firm grip on me ever since. The pastor who married my mom and dad and who later held me in his arms as he dedicated me to the Lord was the same pastor that I had for the next 19 years. Our family life pretty much revolved around the church. The church was very large, had a fleet of Sunday school buses that they would send out every Sunday morning to go pick up kids for Sunday school. My dad drove one of those buses for years, and so It was not uncommon for me to be there bright and early Sunday morning, 7:30, meeting with all the other bus drivers for coffee and donuts, and then they would go off on their routes, and I would stay around the church and play and do odd jobs and probably get in the way. And then, you know, of course, we stayed for services. And then we were back that afternoon. The church had a small orchestra that would play before every Sunday evening. And since my dad played tuba in the orchestra, we were there for orchestra practice around 4 or 5. And so we're back there again for the evening. We were usually there for Thursday evening midweek service as well as Saturday night prayer service. So you get the idea. Our life revolved around the church. When I turned around 18 or 19, I began to slowly realize that many of the rumors that I had been hearing for years regarding the pastor and his family were true, rumors of gross sexual and financial impropriety at the highest levels. I had resisted even listening to those rumors, regarding them as gossip that we should not engage in. But when the truth finally sunk in, it basically my world as I knew it shattered. The church was quite large for its day. Keep in mind, this was the days before mega churches, but we were running about 1,000 on Sunday mornings. It was interdenominational, meaning it had no denominational ties, and thus no accountability. The pastor had started the church before I was born and remained the leading force until one of his sons took over later in life. The board of deacons and elders had no real authority. What the pastor said went, and you didn't question him. Basically, the church was bringing in a lot of money, and the family was lining their pockets and living an upscale lifestyle, while those in the congregation, many of whom were barely scraping by, and were giving sacrificially, unknowingly, supporting their extravagance. There were also sexual affairs going on at the highest level with women in the church. This was the only church I had ever known. These were only spiritual leaders I had ever known. They were the people that I had looked up to and admired literally from the time I was born. I was probably listening to his sermons in utero. And then to find the things out that were going on behind the scenes just did a major number on me. I left the church completely disillusioned. I turned my back on God, on other Christians. I didn't trust them. I would grow cynical when I would realize how holy they looked behind the pulpit. They knew just the right words, the right phrases. They knew the rhetoric. They knew just the right expression to have on their face to look really spiritual. They fooled a lot of people. I would also grow cynical when I realized how easy it is to manipulate a large congregation of people to get them to feel the things you want them to feel and to respond in the way you want them to respond, namely giving money. It's a piece of cake. Although the church, to its credit, did a lot of good and ministered to thousands of people, and probably thousands of people came to know the Lord because of that church. At the same time, the church had a history of chewing up and spitting out thousands of people and leaving a host of badly damaged people in its wake. I was one of those. I began to question everything, and I mean everything. My reasoning went something like this. If I can't trust the spiritual character of my spiritual leaders, how can I trust anything they've ever told me? And so, how do I know Christianity is right? Maybe it's not. How do I know the Bible is true? You know, there's other religions that have sacred scriptures, and they say they're inspired, so how can you tell? I reasoned that if I grew up in a devout Muslim family, I would probably be just as devout a Muslim as I had been a Christian, and I would probably be just as convinced that Islam was the one true religion and everybody else was wrong. So how in the world do you sort through questions like that? With those questions came others, such as, how did our notions of right and wrong come into being? Are they just social constructions that evolved because society works smoother with them? Or does absolute truth, capital T, exist? I wasn't sure that it did. This was to be the first of 5 major crises that I was to experience. The second crisis occurred in parallel with the first. I had met a young man in church, fallen very deeply in love. We dated for 3 years and were married. He was a Christian, or at least I wanted to believe that he was. He was a wonderful person with many outstanding qualities. He was brilliant. He had an IQ in the genius range. He was tall, dark, handsome, the whole shebang. And I've since learned that people are rarely ever all good or all bad. There's usually varying proportions of each in all of us. Most people have a dark side to them, even some of the best people we know. And I was soon to discover that his dark side was that he was a fairly blatant womanizer. In the 12 years that we were married, I came to know of about a dozen affairs, and there were probably a lot more that I never did find out about. I had always struggled as a child with very low self-esteem, and believe me, having an unfaithful spouse does nothing to boost that at all. I came to believe that his behavior was all my fault, that I was in some way responsible for what he was doing. I had him on such a pedestal that he could not do any wrong, so it must be me. I kept wondering, what in the world is wrong with me? Why wouldn't he be satisfied with me? What am I doing wrong? I finally concluded there must be something intrinsically wrong with who I am. And I later came to learn that that's a very common response. In fact, it's almost the normal response. Fast forward several years, when I finally did return to the Lord and started attending a church, I was scoping out the pastor for a very long time before I figured out whether or not I could trust him. And once I figured that out, I finally went in to talk to him and told him what was going on and asked for his counsel. And the very first words out of his mouth were, "And you think it's your fault?" And I said, "Well, yeah." Apparently, he had heard that hundreds of times in his years of counseling parishioners. For those of you who remember your Gen Psych, you might remember something called the Just World Phenomenon. The Just World Phenomenon is a pretty powerful thing, deeply ingrained in our psyches. It's one of the oldest lies in the book. It basically goes like this. We believe that good people are rewarded with good things and bad people are punished with bad things. And so if you're experiencing something bad, you must be a bad person. You must deserve it. That's the same conclusion that's most often reached by people who have experienced sexual or physical abuse. Somehow they take responsibility for what has happened. It must be them that deserve that. It's the same lie that runs through the entire book of Job. Job was a righteous man, feared God, shunned evil, did what was right, and yet was rewarded with calamity after calamity. And his three friends who came to encourage him were basically trying to argue with him that he deserved what was happening. He must have done something heinous to deserve what he was going through. And to Job's credit, he stuck to his guns and said no. He maintained his innocence. The Just World Phenomenon is so entrenched in our psyches that even victims blame themselves. There had to be something wrong with me. My self-esteem and confidence was pretty much obliterated by that time. Y'all remember the cartoon Peanuts? One of my favorite characters was a little guy you didn't see very often named Pigpen. Everywhere Pigpen went, there was a swirl of debris around him. Remember? And when I look back to that 10-year period of my life, that's what I see, a swirl, a fog of confusion around me. I wasn't sure of anything. I was asking some pretty basic existential and metaphysical questions. I wasn't sure anything was real anymore. And I didn't have the benefit of a place like this, a college education, to be able to sort through all those layers of existential muck. During that time, there must have been people praying for me, because for some strange reason, I started reading scripture in the morning. I had tried to do that many times in the past and just couldn't get into it. But my husband had a study Bible that was half scripture, half commentary. And for some reason, that's what I needed, the commentary. And so I got in the habit of just reading in the morning. It got to the point where I almost felt like I was addicted, because if I didn't have that hour in the morning, it just felt like I was missing something essential, like I'd missed breakfast or something, and I like to eat, so that's significant. And God very slowly, very gradually, over the period of several years, began wooing me back to himself. Keep in mind that I wasn't having any contact whatsoever with Christians. I hadn't stepped foot in a church for those 10 years except for a couple of weddings and funerals. But very gradually, over a period of several years of just reading alone that in the mornings with the Lord, light began to penetrate that fog. And I knew at a very deep level that absolute truth, capital T, does exist, and that God existed. I wasn't sure about anything else, but I at least knew those two things. I also came to realize that the marriage was just not going to work. I had done everything possible to hold it together. but when the person who's supposed to be the love of your life and who is supposed to cherish you and honor you above all others on earth has no interest in making it work and sees no reason for changing their behaviors, there's not a whole lot of options left. That began for me what was to be probably the most difficult period I've ever gone through in my life. I was raised to believe that divorce is wrong, and I still do, but there wasn't any other choice. As the end of my marriage grew closer, God became more and more real to me. Hymns that I had grown up as a little girl with became real to me. I so appreciated Dr. Shell's chapel on Monday, where he talked about how God often speaks through hymns, through sacred music, to his children, and that was so true for me. So many times, I can't even begin to count the number of times, I would be kind of in that twilight zone where you're just waking up in the morning, but you're not quite fully awake, but you're still kind of asleep. And I would very gradually, as I was coming out of that stupor, become aware that there was a hymn playing in the back of my mind. And when I was awake enough to listen to the words, they were invariably the message that I needed to hear. That turned out probably to be the time when God spoke to me the most often. It's probably when he had my full attention. But they're always words of strength and comfort and hope. They kept me alive. Scripture took on new meaning, particularly the Psalms. I was also led to the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, where I pretty much camped out for the next 2 years. They became my lifeline, my umbilical cord. God nourished me through them and kept me alive, kept hope alive. He gave me passage after passage after passage in those two books to cling to. I remember one night in particular when my husband never did come home. I couldn't sleep, and I was sick to my stomach, and I was sitting up in bed feeling pretty miserable. And out of the blue, as clear as a bell, as if somebody was sitting beside me, came words from Isaiah chapter 43. "Fear not, Gay. I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine." Sorry, I'm a mess at movies. I pondered those words for a long time. They seemed like kind of strange words, but I thought about them, and they comforted me. I might not mean very much to my husband, but I was his. I was God's. It wasn't until later, when I was going through the aftermath of the divorce, that the very next verses were given to me as well to cling to. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Those were words I clung to, and they proved true and reliable. Scripture says in Psalms 34, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. I found that to be literally, tangibly, palpably true for me. When things were at their worst, every time I hit absolute bottom, God was already there to meet me. I experienced his presence in an incredibly intimate way, more so than I ever have since. In many ways, it was the worst time I've ever gone through in my life, and paradoxically, at the same time, it was the best time I'd ever gone through in my life because there was such a real presence of God with me. It was sacred. Another grace manifested itself about that time. Two different friends independently recommended the name of a psychologist in the area who was also an ordained minister. And I began what was to be two very intense years of therapy with him, working through some pretty intense issues, pretty significant. It was probably the hardest work I've ever done in my life, and that includes researching and writing and defending a dissertation. I was physically and emotionally drained for those 2 years. During that time, I experienced a flood of emotions, namely anger and grief. I was angry at my husband, for obvious reasons. I was angry at all the women that he had slept with, who seemed to have no regard whatsoever for the sanctity of marriage. I cannot tell you how many times I would meet someone he was working with, only later to find out that they'd been having an affair. And I would feel so shamed and so humiliated about that big. But most of all, I was angry with myself. How could I have been so stupid, so gullible, so naive, such a doormat? Do you hear the anger in those words? Stupid, doormat. I was angry that I had not gotten angry. Does that make sense? I had not stood up for myself. I learned the lesson very well as a young Christian girl. Good Christian girls don't get angry because it's not pretty, for one thing. It's not polite. It's not ladylike. And so instead, the lesson that we learn over and over again, and we learn it very well, is that Christian women are supposed to be quiet and meek and mild and passive and submissive and by all means never get angry. I learned that lesson very well. And so all those years, I never got angry. I denied the anger that was there and I stuffed it for all those years. Not a good idea. And it's not a biblical way to handle anger either. What the message that I did not hear, and I still don't think we women are hearing, is that there are sometimes some situations that we should get angry about. There are some times we should stand our ground and stick up for ourselves when nobody else does. Unfortunately, that message does not come through very often, if at all, in the church. Along with the anger, there was a flood of grief. I was mourning the death of a marriage, the death of girlish dreams, and feeling like a total failure at what mattered most in life. I probably walked out of more church services than I was able to sit through, because I found that every time that I was in the presence of the Lord, what was inside me was going to come out. I could not be fake. I could only be real. And so every time in the presence of the Lord, I would just start bawling. It became pretty embarrassing after a while. I learned to sit at the back of the church and be able to slip out quietly and just go to the bathroom and cry. And like I said, I probably spent more time in the church bathroom crying than I was able to sit through services. All the pain and grief would just flood out. And I learned that grief has a life of its own. You can't hurry it up. And I think one of the reasons that I went through the healing process so fast was that I was given the liberty. I gave myself the liberty of just going ahead and crying. I never tried to stop it anymore. I'd held in emotions for so many years. At that point, I was emotionally numb, not feeling anger, not feeling joy, not feeling anything. But I let it all out now. In the middle of working through all that aftermath, God gave me promises like this. Gay, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Can't you perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. And that's exactly what he was doing. Toward the end of those 2 years in therapy, I experienced deep down emotional healing, healing so deep that I never would have thought possible. I still consider it miraculous. And I also began to sense something new, a call from the Lord upon my life to enter full-time ministry. I had no idea what that ministry would look like, but what I did know was that the strong hand of the Lord was upon me. I couldn't escape it. I had been interested in psychology since high school. I'd never taken a class in it, but I'd done a lot of reading on my own, and I was just fascinated with the subject. And I had wanted to go to college to get an undergraduate degree in psychology, but my husband had repeatedly discouraged me from doing that. And instead, with his encouragement, I got into a field that, while it was secure and paid well and I was good at, it wasn't me at all. And after so many years of being in it, I grew to despise it. I hated it. I wanted desperately out. I was miserable. I wanted something to do that I enjoyed doing. As a parenthetical aside, I've always been an avid animal lover, particularly dogs and horses. And I had researched every possible way that there could be to make a living working with animals. But every avenue that I pursued turned out to be a dead end. I felt stymied and trapped and extremely frustrated. I was desperate to get out of it. Through that time of therapy, I experienced such profound healing that I wanted to pass that along to others, the whole concept of the wounded healer. And so after a lot of prayer, I began looking into undergraduate programs in psychology, Christian programs, and I asked people that I respected for names of good Christian psychology programs. Asbury's name kept coming up. To make a long story short, my dad came down with me to visit Asbury. Stan Wiggum took us on the campus tour. And as soon as he brought us into Hughes Auditorium, into this building, it was empty, it was dark, very quiet. And as soon as I set foot in this place, I knew this is where I was supposed to be. In talking later with my dad, he had the very same experience. Although I was pretty sure that I was accurately sensing a call from the Lord, there were still plenty of times when I wondered if I wasn't making it all up. Maybe I was having a midlife crisis, like probably many of my friends and family thought, because I was so miserable and desperate to do something different. Being a psychologist is a curse. You end up analyzing yourself to death. Okay. Not a good recruitment tool for adding to psychology major, but this became my third major crisis. The thought of leaving behind all that was familiar and secure, my family, all my friends, coming down here to Kentucky where I didn't know a soul, and leaving a well-paying job with good benefits, coming down here where I didn't have a job lined up, was unnerving. I had never, since the time I had started working in high school, I'd never been unemployed, and that was really hard. I like security, and I hardly felt secure. One morning when I was trying to sort through whether this really was an actual call from the Lord or not, or just my imagination, something prompted me that instead of reading through Scripture like I usually did, to go back at the very beginning, first pages of Genesis, and just leaf through page by page. I had gotten into the habit many years before then of highlighting any passage that seemed to jump off the page to me, passages that God seemed to be speaking to me through. And I also got in the habit of writing the date in the margin of Scripture, and writing a couple of words or phrases that describe what was going on in my life at that time. And so over several years, my Bible became a journal of sorts. And that morning when I went back, I started with Genesis, went all the way through Revelation, leafing through every page, looking at all the passages that God had been speaking with me through. And after I did that, I was just kind of stunned. I had not seen the pattern before then, but it was unmistakable. The message that kept coming back again and again and again, repeatedly, was, "Fear not, I will be with you." But even with that clear message from the Lord, I'd be lying if I said I wasn't scared when I made arrangements to come down here to Wilmore, Kentucky. There's a clip from a movie that came out in 1989, which illustrates exactly what it felt like. What's really distressing and really depressing to me right now is to realize that most of you in the balcony were born in 1989. It seems like yesterday to me. I'm feeling really old all of a sudden. You may have heard of the movie. They were quite popular at the time. This was one of the three Indiana Jones series of movies. You have? All right. I'm feeling better already. Thank you. This is a clip from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. We will be watching a clip. Indiana Jones is played by Harrison Ford, and he's on a... And he's on a quest to discover to find the Holy Grail. And as he sets out on this adventure, he's given three clues to help him navigate all the dangerous perils that he would have to reach the Grail. And we're going to come in on the clip just after he's walked through, he's faced the first challenge, narrowly escaping death. He figured out the first clue, and now he's faced with the second clue and then the third. That's exactly the way it felt to take a leap of faith. I can't say it any clearer than that. Fast forward a couple of years. I came to Asbury. I was really enjoying classes. They were a lot of work, but I was just soaking up what I was learning like a sponge. I loved it. I was taking a full load of classes, working 30 hours a week at a fairly stressful job, and being the strong type A person I am, I was maintaining a high GPA. I figured if I set my mind to it, I could do just about anything. My body had other ideas, and that's when crisis number four made its debut. I began to have strange physical symptoms, and after seeing a number of specialists, was told that in all likelihood I was developing lupus. That scared me to death. Lupus is a very serious autoimmune disorder that basically the immune system turns on the body and starts attacking all the major organs, brain, heart, lungs, everything. Very scary. Unfortunately, it's not uncommon for women who have come out of long-term emotionally or physically abusive relationships to develop autoimmune disorders like chronic fatigue and lupus and MS. I was pretty sure that stress was behind the symptoms, and I knew that the real stressor was the job. And I knew what I needed to do was leave the job. But I was in a catch-22 because I was receiving full-time medical benefits over there. And if I was developing lupus, there were going to be some substantial medical bills. And if I left the job, I wouldn't have those. But if I stayed in the job, I would just get more sick. Catch 22. So again, after a lot of time spent in scripture and in prayer, I began to discern that the Lord was telling me to leave the job. Once again, a cliff loomed. I found myself on the precipice looking over something really, really scary. How in the world was I going to make ends meet? I had no other income. What was I going to do? After receiving numerous assurances, I once again stepped off that cliff and once again found that I was safely carried across that scary chasm. Looking back on it, I was without a job for several months, and I still don't know how I made ends meet, but somehow I did. And then one day, several months later, I happened to wander into my advisor's office, Dr. Art Nonnemann, and asked if there was any work-study available in the psychology department, because I joked I was poor enough to qualify for work-study. He gave me the strangest look. I will never forget that look. He didn't say anything for a long time. And then real slowly started to tell me that just that morning he'd received a call from the young man who'd been his research assistant saying that he was not going to be able to continue with him anymore. And he also told me about a brand new research project that was just starting, sponsored by the CCCU, Council for Christian Colleges and Universities, looking at the identity and values development of people who students who attend Christian colleges. He asked me if I'd be interested, and I said, sure, why not? I knew nothing about research. If anything, it probably intimidated me. But I needed a job, and so, okay, here I go. And to my surprise, I found out that I really enjoyed that. I enjoyed the research side of psychology. And that study led to the opportunity for the two of us to co-direct another large national study looking at faith development of students who attend Christian colleges. Within a year of graduating from Asbury, doors opened up for me almost miraculously to pursue graduate study at UK. And the faith development they had been working on became the basis of my dissertation. And with the gracious colleagues that I had to work with, Dr. Al Moulton delayed his retirement until I was ready to graduate. And when I graduated, he retired. Dr. Nonnemann slipped into his position as chair of the psychology department. And I slipped into Dr. Nonnemann's position as half-time psych prof and half-time director of institutional research and assessment. Now step back with me for just a minute and see the big picture. If it had not been for the lupus crisis, I wouldn't be here this morning. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing right now. Incidentally, the lupus never did develop. For some reason, I've tested positive for it for all these years, but it never developed. And they tell me now that since it's been so long, it probably won't. But it took something of that magnitude for me to leave that job, that pay, those medical benefits. Second thing I'd like you to note, I consider it utter cosmic irony that the very things that I struggled with for so many years, wrestled with, are the very things for the past 13 years I have been researching and now get to teach. Irony. God doesn't waste anything. Third, this is amazing. Remember me being the animal lover, okay? I had given up on the dream of working with animals a long time ago as a way of making a living. It just was impractical. And then about 6 months ago, the psychology department developed a brand new major involving using horses to assist with therapy. It's a brand new cutting-edge field right now. Horses are amazingly perceptive at reading emotion and reading body language, and I wish I had time to go into it, but it's really fascinating. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, this just lands in my lap, okay? And to my astonishment, I find myself doing the three things that I love doing, that I'm so passionate about: serving the Lord, ministering to people who are deeply wounded, using psychology as a tool to bring healing, God's healing, to people, and then using horses to do that. I'm having way too much fun, folks. You know, I'm in full-time ministry here, and I should be suffering for Jesus, and I'm not. I'm having the time of my life. I keep pinching myself. You know, this can't be real. It hasn't really settled in yet. Too good. If God had done nothing else for me than provide the healing that he did, that would have been enough to keep me on my face the rest of my days in praise and adoration of my Savior. But God didn't stop there. Instead, there was grace upon grace upon grace just lavished on me. The fifth and most recent crisis is I was working on my dissertation 4 years ago, was on the role of crisis in spiritual formation, and of course you can't be writing a dissertation on crisis without experiencing yet another crisis. Number five, I was diagnosed with colorectal cancer. It's the second leading cause of cancer-related deaths in the U.S. for men and women, second only to lung cancer. I went through the typical procedures. I went through some very heavy-duty radiation. I went through a couple different rounds of chemo and, experienced the joys of cancer treatments, losing hair and being nauseous and you name it. I don't recommend it. This particular treatment for the particular kind of cancer I had, it had a 95% success rate. It was very, very effective, and I was told that in all likelihood that cancer would never return, but if it did, it would mean immediate colostomy surgery. It did return, less than a year later. How many of you, show of hands, know what a colostomy is? Not from you old folks here, but you young folks. Okay, several people do. Okay. Let me explain this as delicately as I can. I doubt if this has ever been talked about in Hughes Auditorium before. This will be a first. A couple of years ago, a little book came out. It actually started out as a children's book, and adults discovered it and began giving it to their adult friends as a gag gift. It's called Everybody Poops. Okay, Everybody Poops. Big elephants leave great big massive piles of poop, and little mice leave really tiny teeny piles of poop, and you get the idea. And most beings have that bodily function out of a certain area of their anatomy, enough said, all except for those of us who have had some type of ostomy surgery. Ostomy surgery is major abdominal surgery where they basically go in and they reroute all the plumbing. And so instead of things coming out where they're supposed to come out normally, everything comes out for me right here. I wear an adhesive pouch that everything goes into. Sexy, huh? Unfortunately, it's not as uncommon as you might think. There are over a million people in the U.S. with colostomies. Unfortunately, I'm in good company. Barbara Streisand has an ileostomy, which is by far much more difficult to manage than what I have. Bob Hope, before he died, had a colostomy. You don't hear much about it because it's something people are so embarrassed about. And when it sunk in that that's what was going to happen, there was a flood of emotions. Fear of the unknown, deep sense of shame and embarrassment. I couldn't imagine anything worse. And there was anger. Lord, haven't I been through enough? Enough already, okay? I'm tired of this. It wasn't fair. Why me? At the same time, with that flood of emotions, there was also a very clear sense of God's presence with me. And this may sound sacrilegious, but that was a sacred time for me. The Lord Almighty was walking beside me, and I realized that who better to understand shame and embarrassment and humiliation than our Lord? The message that kept coming back to me during that time was something that Julian of Norwich, 14th century, was famous for saying, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." That message kept coming back to me again and again. There's a line in the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," that goes, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." That was my experience again and again. God blesses our trials, sanctifies, redeems those things that have been the deepest wounds for us, the things that we are most embarrassed of. Only God can do that. Much to the dismay and surprise of the doctors, the cancer came back yet again, involving more surgery. And if I make it to this December, it'll be 2 years now that I've been clean, that'll be a major milestone. Since it's been so aggressive in the past, they keep a very close eye on it. I go in for full body CAT scans every 4 months, and I pray that I have many more years ahead of me. But even if it doesn't, and even if it would claim my life like it almost did, I was like literally that close to not making it. Even if it would come back and claim my life, I know all things, all manner of things shall be well. there will be sufficient grace to get me through whatever I need at that time. In closing, my testimony can be summed up in the words of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, out of the pig pen. He set my feet on a rock, gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This is my story, and this is my song.